Welcome to the Toowoomba Vineyard Church podcast. We're a vineyard church plant in Toowoomba, Queensland, passionate about discovering the joy that comes from following Jesus in community. Each Sunday, we record the messages from our gatherings so you can follow along the journey from wherever you are. Stick around at the end and we'll let you know how to connect. In the meanwhile, enjoy the message.
Well, it's the final parable. Sad. Thank you. That is the correct response. How dare we do another series after this? Let me just open. Actually, while I open this up, we are doing a parable of the tenants, as it's called. So if we all want to open our Bibles to Luke 20, we are reading 9 to 19. Can I angle this more? Oh, great. 10 ants. 10 ants. Is it tenants or tenant? I don't know. Every time I write a talk, I realise how bad my spelling is because I just type. I don't know how to spell Pharisees, just so we all know. I've spelt it about 12 different ways in my notes. But I thought we might just start with the classic reading of the Bible and we go from there. So if everybody's got it open, either physically or electronically, and we know which one is top tier. Luke 20, 9 to 19. Sorry for those who are still finding it. All right. So it starts with Jesus, is the he we're talking about. But he went on to tell this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my own son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Great. I thought I might tell a story because that just is how things make sense to me. I had this friend, very close friend. We basically grew up together. We were besties. And being friends a long time, we argued like siblings. And we had this one particular argument, which I still remember very clearly. We were like 8 at the time, wherein my little brother had to do this elimination diet. So my mum made lots of like egg white and sugar only things. So she made what, according to the cookbook, were called meringue kisses. And I was telling my friend, "These are called meringue kisses." And she said, "No, that's a pavlova. It is mini pavlovas." And I would not let go. I said, "No, the cookbook says these are meringue kisses." And she said, "No, you're wrong. This is a pavlova." She said, "I'm the Australian. I know best." And I said, "I looked at the cookbook. I know best." And we would not let it go. It turned into a shouting match. My mother had to come and like pull us apart and say, like, "Stop it. You're both right." Obviously, I haven't let go of that. But there was actually a moment in that argument wherein I realised that my friend was right. They were pavlovas. They were mini pavlovas, which is exactly what she was saying. But I was so, like, but I knew that I was right too. And I was so determined that I was right that I refused to give any ground. Like, I knew that she was right, but I was not. I dug my heels in and I would not let go of what I knew, what I wanted. And I think, sort of, in a loose connection, that's the same kind of attitude of the Pharisees, who were the very obvious bad guys in this parable. They've dug their heels in and they've decided to kill Jesus instead of take the knock on the chin for what he's saying. Because if we look through this parable, it doesn't seem to be a very... it doesn't have a lot of double meaning to it. It seems quite obvious. The Pharisees are obviously the tenants, the ones who have been tasked to look after the vineyard, aka God's people. The servants seem pretty obviously to be prophets from the past, you know, people that have been sent and have been treated shamefully by the leaders because they say in God's word. If you look through the, you know, the Old Testament, the prophets, they're constantly getting maltreated. And the son that comes that gets killed. Spoilers, I think that's supposed to be Jesus. So really reading this parable, there does not seem to be much double meaning at all. Especially when we look at it in everyone's favourite word, context, of what happens earlier. Because, so this one, this parable is also in Matthew, and in both Matthew and Luke, the like a couple of chapters before is today, actually, Palm Sunday, when Jesus gets like heralded into Jerusalem, and like everyone puts palm leaves on the ground and they like put their cloaks on the ground and they're singing Hosanna, like praise Jesus. Well, praise God. Jesus, but praise God. And he rides in on the donkey and it's a very triumphant entry. And then what happens literally on the same page in my Bible, but a couple of chapters later is the Last Supper. And then I won't spoil what happens after the Last Supper, but it's a slightly different vibe than Hosanna, praise God, that the crowd shout. So it kind of just seems like there's not much depth, which sounds really bad to say about the Bible, but this is like the most straightforward parable. I struggled to find any like clear message other than don't kill Jesus from this initially. But if we actually go to verse 17 here and we look, I don't know how your Bible slash things have structured it, but it actually, that verse which says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, is quoted because it actually comes from another passage. And even this seems like a bit odd, but if you think it through, quite straightforward. I'm no architect, but my understanding is, so capstones are like, or cornerstones, are like these foundational stones that you put at the corners to help hold the whole building up. Kind of like, and this is the extent of my architectural knowledge, but you know when you build Lego, you're supposed to like, you put two together and then you're supposed to put a cross one on top of it so your whole thing doesn't tumble down. So obviously, Jesus, the foundation of our faith, is supposed to be the cornerstone. And then it talks about, you know, it being rejected, which just seems to be the fact that everyone quite, like, obviously wrote off the very human and humble and not at all big king on a mighty horse Messiah of Jesus. So still, it seems pretty unexciting. But if we actually go in and read Psalm 118, it gets slightly more interesting. So if everyone wants to turn, we're going to go rogue. And we're going to read a whole psalm. I'm so sorry, you're going to have a lot of my voice. But Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me, he is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festival processions up to the horn of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Quite a nice psalm. Yeah. Reading that, I've heard a lot of worship songs with a lot of these phrases. Because it's a beautiful psalm, a psalm of praise, a psalm of how good God is, a psalm very different from what is going on in the parable. So how does this fit in? Well, if we actually look at verse 18, the psalmist, who most people assume was David, actually says, "The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death." So this whole psalm of praise is as a response to being called out by God, rather different from the kill Jesus response of the Pharisees. And is this beautiful, beautiful psalm of praise and thanksgiving and putting aside this king's kingly right to be top dog and giving it all to God instead, which is already amazing and beautiful in its own right. But fun fact, this psalm sits right in the middle of a group of psalms called, and I might pronounce this wrong, the Egyptian Hallel verses, which, for those of you in the know, which I am only very recently, the Egyptian Hallel verses were a bunch of verses that they sang as praise hymns during the Passover. So, aka, what's going to happen for Jesus within the next 7 days. So this is kind of like the equivalent of me around November time telling a story and using a Christmas carol as an example. You know, if I start saying, "Away in a manger, no crib or a bed," comes to mind. So this little one verse talking about, oh, you know, the cornerstone, that the stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone, immediately draws to mind this whole psalm of praise and thanksgiving and glory to God, which is, again, the very exact opposite of the Pharisees' response. And now we have the beautiful benefit of hindsight and biblical scholars and translations into languages we understand. And so we know the context of this parable. We know that this is so clearly the Jesus foreshadowing to the Pharisees, "I know what you're going to do. I know what's on your heart. I know your response to who I am and what I'm about to do." But no one in the crowd knew that. They were like, "Oh, what a terrible response. Who would do such a thing?" Meanwhile, the Pharisees are sitting there. Let's say half of you are the Pharisees, and you're all like, "Oh, obviously, this is a great plan. Thanks for suggesting it." And then the other half of you, the crowd, who were like, "Oh, that's terrible. Who could do such a thing?" But for Jesus, speaking to those Pharisees who had these terrible plans on their heart, this is like the call out and all call outs. He's kind of using pop culture, essentially, or what's currently in everyone's minds, to contrast it to what the Pharisees are doing. And it's very easy to come to a close and sort of finish there to say, okay, cool. This parable, this lesson we're supposed to learn is that there's this one like response to being called out. It's this response of praise and glory and turning to God and apologizing and turning to God with like humble hearts, kind of taking the lessons of all these parables previously and saying, you know, when we've been confronted by what we've done wrong, going, okay, I was wrong, Lord. Like, God has chastened me severely, but he is good and he is great and he is God, and turning to praise, contrasted with the response of the Pharisees, wherein God has said, look, Jesus in this story says, I know what's going on in your hearts and I know what is planning in the back of your minds, and I know because he knows exactly what's going to happen. I know what you're going to do. And then kind of saying, well, you know, we could contrast the one response of glory to God versus the Pharisee response, where they've been confronted by their wrongdoing, much like I was confronted by Pavlova, and decided to dig their heels in instead and stick to their guns, because for them it's more important to be the ones who are in the right, who are, you know, the ones in charge, than it is to be right with God. And we could end it there, because I think there's some really good, valuable lessons to learn there. But instead, plot twist, we're going to look at who I think the real villains are in this story. The people who have actually been the mostly silent observers, the crowd. Dun, dun, dun. So now all of you collectively are the bad guys. But these crowd are people who, in the span of the 1 week from Palm Sunday to Passover, which is Saturday, so from today to Saturday, they have gone from shouting, Hosanna, praise the Lord, like triumphantly allowing Jesus to enter Jerusalem for this peak moment of goodness and fantasticness and greatness, to doing the metaphorical shouting of burn the witch, where in a week's time they stand and they shout, free Barnabas. You know, Jesus, I know we a week ago were saying, yes, praise him, but now we're saying, kill him. They're the real bad guys because they've just so easily flip-flopped. And, you know, there's lots of excuses you can make. You can say, well, you know, they were stirred to it. They didn't really know what they were doing. And it's easy to kind of look upon really all of the characters, the Pharisees and the crowd, and say, well, I wouldn't do that. That's not me. But in that crowd was Peter, who denied Jesus 3 times. And I mean, with all honesty, I used to think I was better than Peter. Because you read him and he means so well, but Peter's like the definition of too much effort and not enough thinking. Like, he's constantly so on fire. He cuts a man's ear off because he comes near Jesus. He, like, is on this mountaintop where, like, he suddenly gets revealed, like, Jesus in his glory, and he sees, like, Moses and he sees Elijah, and he's like, whoa. And his response is, let me build you a house. Like, he's like a little golden retriever. So I used to, in my absolute arrogance, think I was better than Peter. But I am not. I had this terrible moment. I was in year 8. I was in art class. I was doing my little painting. And then this one guy in my class said, hey, Laura, you're a Christian, aren't you? And I said, why do you ask? Oh, I could have, like, I was so mad at myself. I was like, that was my moment to say, yes, I am a Christian. Like, this was like 14-year-old me who was like going to church every week and reading my Bible, thinking I was better than Peter. Like, ready, I should have stood up and like pronounced my faith. And I didn't. Instead, I said, why do you ask? It was like he wanted to know what a pew was called. Like, he forgot the name for a pew. It was the like most inconsequential question, but I beat myself up for that. 4 years, I was like, Lord, what have I done? I've denied you. Like, how can I be forgiven for this? I prayed and I prayed and I was like, please give me like another opportunity. Let me do better. You know what? 10 years later, somebody asked me the same question. They're like, you're a Christian, aren't you? You know what my response was? What's that got to do with not liking this song? That was it. I was so defensive. I was right. It's just, it was a terrible like rap song that I was just like, oh, I don't like this song. And he's like, it's because you're Christian, aren't you? And I was like, no, it's because it's a bad song. Anyway, so I am no better than Peter. And I'm no better than that crowd who will flip-flop, who will stand and sing praises to God one day and then the next curse my fellow brother, curse my old sister who doesn't clean up after herself. Or for context, I've been really, like, I've not done any housework these last 2 weeks and Emma's done it all. So I'm the one that doesn't clean up after myself.
Does Emma get to respond?
Yeah, sure, Emma, give us a response.
It's true, I have cleaned the house
last. But it's so easy when we read this parable to look at it and go, I would never be a Pharisee. I would never be a part of this crowd. But we are. And do you know the reason that I can tell this story with humour as opposed to ongoing guilt? I'm hoping third time's the charm, and the third time someone asks me, no, that would mean I'm better than Peter because it took him 3 times. Okay, hopefully, at least at some point when somebody asks me, are you a Christian? I could be like, yes, I am. Why? As opposed to why. But the reason I have no guilt is because not what happens in this parable, but what happens after the parable, what happens in a week's time. Jesus has his Passover, he has his Last Supper, he sings this psalm of praise, a beautiful psalm about God and his goodness, and then he dies on the cross. And he dies for you, and he dies for me, and he dies for those Pharisees who looked in the eyes and said, I know you were planning to kill me. And he dies for the crowd, which stood in front of him and shouted, free Barnabas. And basically shouted, kill Jesus. He died for all of them. And he died so that he could become the foundation of our faith, so that we could have forgiveness and we could have a relationship with him and there could be restoration. And that, I think, is the lesson to learn from this parable. Not what happens in the parable, but what happens next. I've gone really zoomy this week, but I thought it might be really nice and lovely if we all took 5 minutes to sit by ourselves and on Palm Sunday, which was the kind of pinnacle of Jesus's ministry, where everyone praised him and shouted how amazing he was, knowing what happens in a week's time, wherein he goes to the cross, beaten, bleeding, bruised, and dies. To sit and thank him for that and maybe think about the times in which we have dug our heels in about things a little bit, but turn to him, not to beat ourselves up, but to thank him for his goodness and his forgiveness. And if you want to read Psalm 118 while you do that, it is beautiful. But you are welcome to stand or sit, but I might pray over us just a little bit. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you did on that cross. Thank you that our sins, our digging our heels in, our flip-flopping back and forth is not enough to separate us from your goodness. Holy Spirit, come and speak to us all and remind us of your greatness, your goodness. Let us give thanks to you, for you are good.
You did it. Good on you. If you want more where that came from, search out Toowoomba Vineyard Church wherever you listen to podcasts. You can also find us on Instagram, Facebook, or at tvc.org.au. Don't be a stranger. We'd love to connect. Thanks for listening. Grace and peace to you wherever you are.